Appreciate Charlie explaining that. I know that last Tuesday evening you voted on Pastor Kevin, and then I was invited out here, and I was afraid that you had fired him. But it's good to know that he's, and Cindy just went on vacation. I appreciate you inviting me back again. You're a good-looking group, mostly. But it is good to be here. I enjoy. This is a good church, good people. Just a word about me. When I graduated from high school, I worked for a couple of months as a detail draftsman for Alice Chalmers, and I joined the Air Force for 4 years. After 6 months of training, then I went to Japan and spent 2 years in Japan and came back and served the last year and a half at Lockbourne Air Force Base outside of Columbus, Ohio. While I was there at Lockbourne, I was getting close to my discharge, and they scheduled a parade. If you're in the military, if you've ever been in the military, you would understand a parade. A parade is where we in the Air Force get all dressed up in our dress blues and march around the center, what do you call it, parade ground in front of the commanding officer. Now, before the parade, we had to stand inspection so that we would all be presentable to the commanding officer as we marched. And while we were being inspected, they determined that I had not polished the bill of my garrison hat sufficiently, so they weren't going to let me march, which, you know, upset me no end. They sent me back to the barracks to put on my fatigues, and then they picked up me and another man and took us out to the base sewerage disposal area, where they gave each one of us a shovel and a wheelbarrow, and then told us that our job was to dig up the dried, is dung a sufficient word? Is that appropriate here? To dig up the dry dung, put it in the wheelbarrow, and move it from here over to there. If you're in the military, you understand that. And so we spent the day. And as I was shoveling into the wheelbarrow and taking it over to there, I was singing and whistling and enjoying the sunshine and the nice day that it was. The guy who was with me, on the other hand, spent most of the time mumbling and swearing and complaining the whole time we were there. And at a break time, he finally asked me, "What are you so happy about?" I was obviously irritating him with my attitude. But I explained to him, "Hey, they can do anything they want to with me. In a couple of months, I'm getting discharged. I'm getting out of here. I'm going back home. I'm going to marry my high school sweetheart and live happily ever after. I don't care what they do to me." Obviously, the explanation is the anticipation I had of getting out of that sustained me during the hard times that I was having to go through. You all understand that, don't you? Well, that brings us to our scripture today. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along any way you want to. When Paul wrote his letter to the First Corinthians, at the end of what we know as the 13th chapter, we generally call that the love chapter, Paul wrote this statement, "And now abide these three," or "now these three abide, faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love." Faith, hope, love, these three abide, depending on what translation you're using. These three abide, faith, hope, and love. Do you ever ask why these three? Why faith, hope, and love? Why not joy, peace, and patience? Or why not kindness, goodness, and integrity? Why faith, hope, and love? And as a parenthesis, have you ever wondered when you read that why he identified these three, faith, hope, and love, and he says the greatest of these is love? Do you ever wonder why he identified love as the greatest? I mean, when you stop and think it through, everything starts with faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so if you don't have faith, nothing else really counts. Faith is the foundation of the rock upon which we stand in our relationship with God. And faith, of course, leads to hope. Hope being the expectation, the anticipation we have of all that God. And faith and hope then leads to love, but love is dependent on faith. And did you ever wonder why then he identifies love as being the greatest? Well, I just throw that out for you to ponder that. Actually, when Paul identified these three, faith, hope, love, he was not being poetic. He was not being romantical. Is that a word? This wasn't some great spiritual truth. Interestingly enough, when he talks about faith, hope, and love, he's identifying or dealing with, from a psychological, a human psychological standpoint, three of the really basic needs of our human psychology. Faith is our need to have something to believe in. Hope is having the need to have something to look forward to. And love, of course, is the need to have something with which we can relate to other people. And this is basic to our human beingness. I think I just made that word up. But you understand, without these things, without faith and hope, what you're left with is really despair and depression. If there's nothing to look forward to, if you've ever dealt with anybody who was born and grew up in, we'll say, the inner city with really no hope to go any place, you would understand despair. There's nothing to look forward to. There's nothing to gain, and so their life. And so when he identifies these three, he's really dealing with our basic human needs, not some romance idea of what our religion is all about. But when we talk about these, faith, hope, love, there's something within me that says we have to define these things. This also goes back to my high school. When I was a senior in high school, my best friend and I, Bob Bradley, we were on the high school debate team. And if you've ever been part of a debate, one of the first things they teach you is when you start talking, you need to define terms so that everybody, when you use a word, everybody knows the meaning of that word. Otherwise, we get confused. By the way, culturally, we're having a lot of difficulty with that. They redefine, when I was in seminary, they were redefining grace, and they were redefining a lot of our biblical words. Well, I still have that need. Best I can recall, Bob Bradley and I never won a debate that we ever participated in. I just want to throw that out. But the one thing I remember is this thing to define words, and I find that necessary here when we deal with this 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abides faith, hope, love, these three. The greatest of these is love, because the Bible usage of these words is not the same as our current common usage of the words. So we can romanticize a lot of things from the Bible rather than deal with the reality that God is. I mean, it's a real God who wrote a real message to real people in a real world. And at times we have a tendency to romanticize a lot of this. So take time simply to define these things. Faith from a Bible standpoint is more than just believing there's a God or believing that God exists, because you would probably understand there are many people who profess to believe in God who really don't pay any attention to what he says. If you say, do you believe in God? Oh, yes, I believe in God. But if you ask them, what does he say? What does he do? What is he like? They don't know. Well, faith is better understood from a Bible standpoint in the word trust, to trust something. My best understanding of it, I live in Freeport. I believe that all the banks in Freeport are honest, banks of integrity. But I've only trusted one with my $38.29. You understand. When I say I trusted them, I have turned something over to them for safekeeping. So when the Bible uses the word faith, it's better understood by us as the word trust. We have not just believe in the existence of God, but we have trusted God with something. And of course, that brings up a question, what are we trusting God with? And the easy answer to that is we trust him with our salvation. What he did on the cross, he did, paid the penalty for our sin, was resurrected, we could have new life. And I trust him for that. I've turned my salvation over to him. My salvation is in him, from him, and so I've trusted him. That's a better understanding of this word faith. And so from a biblical standpoint, I define faith as trusting something be true even though you can't prove it. Somebody says, prove to me there's a God and I'll believe. And my answer to that is generally, you prove to me there's not a God and I'll quit believing. God is real to us by our faith. Now, he's real anyway whether I believe him or not. But it's that faith, that's by his design, by the way, it's that faith that I can't prove God, but I'm going to trust him. And in that trust, then he calls me to be one of his own. Then he uses the word hope. Now, we have difficulty with the word hope because hope to us is a wishful thought. I hope it's going to rain tomorrow. Or hope it's not going to rain tomorrow, depending on whether you're speaking 3 or 4 weeks ago or now. Isn't it something? We got rain and rain and rain and rain until everything's wet and you can't do anything, and then it quit. And now our ground is as hard as a rock. Hope. I hope my wife has lunch ready for me when I get home. I hope I win the lottery. Of course, they tell me you have to buy a ticket, but neither here nor there. Hope to us is a wishful thought. I hope something might happen. That's not the way it's used in the Bible. From the Bible, the word hope is better understood by the word anticipation. It's something I know is going to happen and I look forward to it. It's an expectation of something. I know it to be true. If you want to see a real good indication of the word hope, have parents tell their little children, in August we're going to go to Disneyland. They don't sit around and, gee, I hope we're going to go. Mom and Dad said it. We're just looking forward to it. You know, how many days do we have? That's anticipation, and that's a better understanding of this word hope that's used in the Bible. Something that I know is coming, but it hasn't happened yet. If you want a good Bible reference that goes along with this, it's in Romans 8, verses 24 and 25, just to show what I've said here. Romans 8, 24, for in hope we have been saved. That's interesting. In hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Y'all understood that? You bank that? Hope is anticipation, again, that I can't prove, but I know it to be true. Now, he says we can't see it because I don't have to have faith that there's a chair under me. I can see it. I can feel it. I don't have to faith it. Okay, faith is knowing something to be true that I can't prove. And hope, then, is anticipating the result of what I've put my faith in. Anyone follow that? I never know whether what comes out of my mouth is what goes on in my head. Of course, then we get to this other word, love. Boy, have we really mixed this word up. How do you define love? I love this weather. I love days like this. This, you know, I'm driving out here. It's really nice. I love my new sweater. My daughter's always buying me sweaters. I love our cat, Sadie. She doesn't love me. She's my wife's cat. But I love my wife. I want you to know that. And I love God, and I love the Lord Jesus Christ. If I said any one of those things in a conversation with you, you would not question at all what I said, would you? Without stopping to consider that I used the same word to describe how I feel about my cat as I used to describe how I feel about my wife. I used the same word to describe how I feel about the weather as how I feel about God. Now, you wouldn't have questioned that at all, but I've used the same word. Now, Pastor Kevin, I'm sure, has explained to you in the Greek language there, which is much more specific than our language, there are three words that we translate as love, and I won't go into all that. But you understand, generally speaking, we have romanticized a lot in our culture, and so we think of the word love as an extreme feeling of affection, this tremendous feeling of affection that I have for my wife and for God. But this is not necessarily the Bible, the way the Bible uses the word love. We're told in the Bible, obviously, we're to love God. They asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He quoted the Old Testament, you know, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he said, and the second one's like it, you were to love our neighbor. Husbands, from the Ephesian letter, you're supposed to love your wife. You know, in the New Testament, there's a place that says, love your enemy. Uh-oh. We're running into trouble there, don't we? How in the world can I drum up this extreme feeling of affection for somebody who doesn't like me and misused me and has abused me? In the Bible, the word love does not deal with how you feel about something as much as how you treat something, interestingly enough. We take it from John's writing. Of course, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he, what? Gave his Son, that whoever believes in him. God loved the world so much that he gave. Later on in John's epistle, he'll say, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. When the Bible uses the word love rather than how you feel about something, it deals with how you treat something. And so love, defined from a biblical standpoint, is giving of yourself for the benefit of somebody else. That's what God did. God surely didn't gain anything by saving us, but he gave himself for our benefit, for our salvation. And when he says, love your enemies, I don't have to have a lot of affection for them, but what God is asking me to do is give myself for their benefit. I'm to do what benefits them. And that's love. And it deals more with how you treat something or someone than how you feel about something or someone. That's a biblical definition, as far as I'm concerned, of love is a giving of yourself for the benefit of the other person. And again, did you ever stop to ask why he counts that as the best of the three? Anyway, this has been a long way around, but I had to establish the groundwork from which I'm going to speak thereof, or whatever. Because this morning I wanted to talk about hope, center in on that word, because truthfully, it's been a long time since I've heard a sermon or a message or a teaching on what is our hope, and yet it's listed as one of the top three here, faith, hope, love. Now, by faith, hope, love, these three. What is our hope? What is our anticipation of something that's coming? We know it's coming. It's not here yet, but we anticipate it. Just what is it that we're anticipating? In John's Gospel, John records in the 14th chapter. This is the evening before Jesus was crucified. He was with his closest apostles and disciples, and this is the last. He knew what was going to happen, and he was preparing them for it. And in John 14, starting 1, 2, and 3, you're familiar with the verses. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Jesus made a promise to them. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And since I'm going to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. What a tremendous promise. Now, they couldn't foresee this because they were upset of what he was trying to say. But this is a promise Jesus made to his apostles and disciples. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to have to leave, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. When it's prepared, I'm going to come back and get you. Now, that's my terminology, of course. He used better language, but I'm going to go, but I'm going to come back, receive you to myself, where I am, there you will be also. Now, what I understand Jesus to be saying at that point is something that's interesting, because I think he's telling us that our salvation is not necessarily complete with his death and resurrection, even with his ascension. It's sealed with his death and resurrection, but it's not complete with his death and resurrection. That is, he died to pay the penalty for our sin. We trust in him. God considers us dead. God writes the old you know, all the sin that you've committed, ever will commit, he put on the cross of Christ. Jesus died. You died with him. When he raised Jesus back up again, your trust in him, God gave you new life. That's what we call born again. I believe the last time I was here, that's what I preached about. And I'm sure you all remember that, don't you? You remember that I was ever here before? Okay, good. I get some nods of the head. This is born again. We are born again in Christ. But our salvation is not complete. Everything's not done yet until he comes back. And he finishes what he started. He finishes his ministry work here on earth at his return. And that's the completion of our salvation. Paul describes it in terms of we'll be resurrected also. And that's what we're looking forward to. If if that isn't true, then literally we're saved sinners with no place to go. And Paul also writes to the Corinthian Christians, if that's true, we're to be pitied about most people. If we're trusting in Christ and he's gone and he's never coming back again, we've given up everything in this world in order to look forward to the next world, and it's not going to happen. But he goes on to say, but Christ is resurrected and he is coming back again. Actually, he describes this in a twinkling of an eye. We'll be changed to be like him. That's the way the Bible describes it. And I've challenged people many times to twinkle their eye at me, and I haven't found anybody who can do it. You know, what is a twinkling eye? I don't know. But, you know, my guess is the point that he's making is it's like that. Jesus is not going to say, okay, everybody gets ready because next week I'm coming back. When he's coming back, it's like that. And you aren't going to have time to change your mind or prepare yourself. That's why he says be prepared all the time. He describes, by the way, Paul describes this in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting with verse 15. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that's what he's talking about, will not precede those who have died. For the Lord, listen to this, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, excuse me, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with him. Isn't that exactly what Jesus promised his apostles? From John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. And that's what Paul described to the Thessalonians. This is exactly what Jesus promised. Now, I'm going to go through a bunch of scripture just to build the background, the foundation for this word hope. To show how the hope, the anticipation, really should affect our thinking, if you will. Basically, I picked out the letter to Titus, kind of a short letter. But this is what he wrote to Titus. Titus, right at the beginning, in the introduction to the letter, Titus 1, 1 and 2. He says, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope, which is the anticipation of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised ages ago. This hope, this anticipation of eternal life. Friends, I just had a birthday a couple of weeks ago. The older I get, the worse it gets. What do they say? If it doesn't hurt, it doesn't work. I used to be able, when I started coming here, I used to be able to jump up the steps. Now you see, I have to have something to grip on, because this life is in. What God has promised me is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Eternal, I can't even imagine eternal. That's forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Without end. I can't imagine that, but that's what he's promised me. That's what he's promised you in Jesus Christ. In that same Titus letter, he identifies what that hope and anticipation is in Titus 2, starting in verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, that's the anticipation, looking for the anticipation and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. You notice, he gave himself for us. That's how we define love. You remember that? But he's going to appear. We're looking forward to the time that Jesus comes back to finish. In the Roman letter, Romans 12, verse 11 and 12, keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, anticipation. Be joyful in your anticipation. Patient in trouble, faithful in prayer. Do you see what God has put before us? Now abides faith, hope, love. These three. He went to prepare a place for us. Now, I like that because in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian Christians, second chapter, starting I think around verse 9, he describes things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man, which literally means you can't see it, you can't hear it, you can't even imagine it. Things that eye have not seen, ears have not heard. Did I say that right, Linda? Last time I said it wrong. Neither has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. You know what he just said? You can't see it, you can't hear it, you can't even imagine what God has prepared for you who are in Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said? I go to prepare a place for you. And here the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying, you can't even imagine what he's preparing for you. But when it's prepared and when he's ready, he's going to come back and get you. Now, I don't know what that means. I have a kind of a limited imagination. And I can't stretch it far enough to understand what that means. But that's what he said. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again. Now, the question becomes, is this a reality in your life? Is this hope a reality, or is this part of the biblical myth that you learned in VBS or Sunday school or something that, you know, well, someday it's pie in the sky by and by and so on. It has to be more than the biblical trivia that you've put together. This reality of the hope, the anticipation of what God has done for our salvation. How does this affect our thinking? Let me put it like this. You remember, no, anybody here old enough to remember the old radio? Saturday morning radio I used to listen to. There was a program called Let's Pretend, and they would have, I don't remember what the show's about, I just remember that was the radio program. That's before, young people, we had television. Several years ago, when our grandkids were small, we were up visiting them, and some of the grandkids said, Grandpa, what did you watch on TV when you were our age? And I said, well, when I was your age, we didn't have TV. We listened to the radio. And they looked at me, and then they laughed. Ha, ha, Grandpa. Really, what did you watch? Well, you can't imagine the world without TV. But let's play Let's Pretend, okay? You find out that you are going to move permanently to a different country, and you're never coming back to this country. Okay, you got the picture? You're going to, you don't know when, you just know that in the future, it's been settled that you're going to move to a different country and you're never going to come back here. You just know it's going to happen. You want to say they tested your DNA and they discovered that you're royalty in Bulgaria. For those of you who watch Hallmark Channel, you know where Bulgaria is. You are the last descendant of royalty, the royal family in Bulgaria, okay? And you're going to go over there and assume your rightful place in Bulgaria. You'll never be coming back here to the good old USA. Now, how's this going to affect your thinking? Because wouldn't you think that if you know this to be true, you're going to start learning everything that you can about the country in which you're going to live? Don't you think so? You're going to learn their language. You're going to learn their laws. You're going to learn their custom. You're going to learn their way of dress and learn their way of thinking. You're going to learn everything you can about the characteristics of the country in which you're going to live. Now, while you're here, you still have to live under the rules of our country. I mean, you know that. You're still governed by that, but you're going to learn to live and to think according to the country you're going to be in. That makes sense, doesn't it? You know, when Paul wrote the letter to the Roman Christians, the eighth chapter is a fantastic. One of the things that Paul wrote to them, Romans 8, starting with verse 16. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And since we're children, we are heirs. Now, not E-R-R-O-S, but H-E-I-R. We are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Wow, stop and think that through. When God borned you again, my language, not his, when God borned you again, you became a child of God. If you truly you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you become heirs. God has prepared a place for you. You are joint heir with Jesus Christ. Now, what that means to me is God created everything through Jesus Christ, and Jesus said, you know, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He created everything. He owns everything. The Father has turned it over to him, and Jesus has called you who trust in him to share all of this with him. What a fantastic thought. But if you know that thought and that thought becomes a reality to you, how in the world can you go around, oh my goodness, isn't it terrible? What are we going to do? You know, I call that the Eeyore syndrome. Anybody know Eeyore? You know, oh my goodness, things are as bad as they can be. And yet that's how we look. Oh, look at what they're doing to us. Oh, look at what we're happening. And the Bible says, look forward to where we're going, because that sustains us through what we're going through right now. If you will. It's what Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians, Colossians 3rd chapter, first four verses. Listen, therefore, since you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Now, being raised with Christ means that when you trusted him, God put the old you on his cross, you died, God made you a new person. You're a new person to God. Set your mind, he goes on, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, that means when he comes back again, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Do you know what he just said? You who trust in Christ, you've been born again. God made you an heir. He's preparing a place for you. He's going to come back and get you. Now, this world is not always the nicest place to be. Would you agree with that? I mean, it's full of trouble, disharmony, corruption, etc., etc., etc. But Jesus has promised that he's coming back and going to set everything right. We just don't know when. But while we're waiting with the great anticipation for the return of Jesus Christ, what he says is that we should be learning to think in the heaven way, where we're going to spend eternity. Think God's way. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and these things that I can't remember in order because I never learned them. But this is the Holy Spirit teaching us, not with the arguments and the dissension and the bitterness and the anger and the sensuality, the immorality, these belong to the world. Now, right now, we're living with them. We don't have to be a part of it. We are not bound to live according to the world's way. But in Christ, he opens up. Learn to think in God's way. Wow. I can't remember the last time that I have finished right on time. Isn't that amazing? Surprising to everybody. But I am done. Well, we still have to sing a great song. Let's pray. Father, you are so great, so marvelous. You are holy. There are so many words to describe you, and yet none of them, Father God, are adequate to describe who you are and what you are. And the salvation you've given us in Christ, what you've called us into and given to us and promised to us and promised that you're going to come back and share it with us. Lord, this coming week, make this a reality to us, that this world will not tie us down, this world will not get us down, but we might have the joy of that anticipation that what you died to pay for, you're going to come back and get. So Lord, we live to your glory. Sustain us through that. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.